may not know, or I may not have had the opportunity to meet, I am Andrew Smith, your summer pastoral intern. Please join me for the reading of God's Word this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will read verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of the Lord. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this truth you have given us in your word. We pray that we would know and apply it rightly, whatever our station in life. We pray that it would also point us to and illuminate the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, for we are his bride, his church, his people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we have in this second major section of 1 Peter been looking at how we as Christians, as strangers and exiles in this world, ought to live before a watching world. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Christian's duties and responsibilities before the government, before the civil authorities, which is submission insofar as submission does not lead one to do what is evil in the sight of God. Last week in the evening, we looked at submission more generally, in the relationship between masters and slaves, and between superiors and inferiors generally. Again, submission is expected insofar as it does not lead one to do what is evil in the sight of God. Well, we come now today to Peter's treatment of a subject that seems to create some of the hottest of heat, the greatest of conflict, both within and outside of the church. Over these few verses and other passages that are similar, the world can often rage against Scripture, saying that it is oppressive, misogynistic, patriarchal, abusive, and as such should be confined to the dustbin of history. After all, we are civilized and enlightened people. We know better now how things are and how they ought to be. Now, these texts have been misused and abused by various people at various times to promote ungodly things. And yet, as Christians, we know that God's word is true and it endures for all people in all times. This topic requires wrestling with. If you go to a Christian bookstore, if you can still find one, probably one of the largest sections you will see is marriage books. It's a massive industry, books about how Christians can have better marriages. I remember when Heidi and I got engaged and were moving towards marriage, we were given from various people books and recommendations for books about marriage. Some were good and helpful. Some were less good and less helpful. In fact, we got so many books that some sit on our shelves and hopefully we'll get to them someday. But everybody wants to think that they've got marriage figured out. Now, I'm not going to stand here today and pretend like I've got it figured out. Heidi and I will celebrate our 4th anniversary here in a few weeks, and it's been great to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and our knowledge of each other, but it's a process. We find ways to upset each other, to get on each other's nerves, to to not listen to each other. She's probably nodding in agreement right now. Once two sinful people get married, they still remain sinful people. And being sinful people, we must hold fast to and rely on God's word to tell us the truth about ourselves, including the truth about marriage. So we see here today in 1 Peter, God's good plan and order for marriage. And we will look at it in 3 points. First, humble wives. Second, honoring husbands. And then third, heirs of grace. So again, humble wives, honoring husbands, and heirs of grace. So we begin with Peter's instructions for humble wives in verses 1 through 6. Now, a question that rather naturally arises here is, why does Peter spend so much time, 6 verses, talking to wives and only 1 verse addressing husbands? Doesn't really seem fair, does it? Is it because Peter is finding greater faults with wives than husbands? No. But Peter is addressing, among other things, one particular dicey situation that he would be dealing with in his time, in his context, and in this church he's addressing. Part of life in the first century Roman Empire was that wives in a household would be expected, or even demanded, to follow with the religion of their husbands. It was just what you did. Well, the problem that this raises is similar to problems we've talked about in dealing with submission to the government and the submission of slaves. We're talking about a situation where socially and politically compliance was expected and demanded, yet a Christian in good conscience could not agree to it. Is another one of those Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man situations. For a married woman to join, without her husband, Christianity or Judaism or some other religion that would prohibit paying homage to the Roman gods, it would be a shameful and disdainful thing. Such a wife could even be brought up on charges of atheism, which was a crime. So Peter addresses the wives here at greater length, not because he thinks any less or differently of them, but because there are some particular situational ethics in his audience that he has to deal with. Now, I would just also point out, for the sake of fairness, that when Paul has his longest teaching section on marriage, which is Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, he addresses 9 of those verses to husbands and only 3 to the wives, so between the two, they sort of balance out. However, just because Peter does have some particular situations in mind doesn't mean that his instruction was only cultural or limited to the first century context. There are timeless and universal principles in this text that apply to all wives across all times. Just as the truths to husbands below also apply to all husbands in all times. They're not culturally relative. It's not that they are something we can do away with or ignore and are now somehow smarter or more advanced society. God has preserved this for us for a reason. Now, it is important in approaching these verses not to treat them strictly in isolation. We need to keep the rest of what we've seen in 1 Peter in the background in our minds. So look with me at verse 1. Of chapter 3. Peter begins with a transition here. Likewise. Well, given that he has said likewise, we have to ask, like what? We just got done talking about slaves submitting to their masters, even in unjust circumstances. It's not an issue of submit to your master if he's good or if he deserves it. Before that, we talked about submission to governments. Again, not conditioned on how the government is good or if the government deserves it. Now, we have been given reasons for this. First, this is because of our status as strangers and exiles in the world. This world isn't our home. We have an eternal home, an eternal hope, an eternal inheritance with the Lord. This world, on its worst day, cannot cancel that hope that we have. But second reason, Last week, we were instructed with a further argument, and that is the example of Christ. Because Christ suffered for us to purchase and secure that hope and that home for us, to secure our Christian hope, we can suffer as he suffered, even if it is unjust. Now, this is not to say that slavery and marriage are analogous. However, there is a general sense in which all of these various relationships that we have been talking about are characterized by an attitude of humble submission. That is to be the general posture of Christians living in this world as strangers and exiles. We're not interested in ourselves. We're not about our own rights or our own position. We are interested in the glory of Christ in this world, even if that means suffering and difficulty in this life. I probably sound like a broken record because I keep saying this as we go through 1 Peter, but this is a revolutionary and countercultural teaching to this world and to this generation. Because we love our ease and our comforts. We love our peace and prosperity. And yet Peter has communicated to us over and over again that being a Christian may result in loss, may result in difficulty, it may result in suffering in this age. And yet he also reminds us over and over again that if this happens, this loss, this difficulty, this suffering, it is worth it because of where our hope ultimately lies, which is with Christ in glory. And so it is against this background that we understand this passage, because we can read this text and say, this is a hard thing. And Peter would say, yes, but it is worth it. Against this background, then, Peter commands wives in verse 1 to be subject to your own husbands. Now, this is not a command with a limited scope. The next word to apply this to wives of unbelieving husbands is not if, as though it only applies, but even if, meaning this applies to all wives, including those with unbelieving husbands. Now, there is a particular additional reason attached for the wives of unbelieving husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. Now, what is this word that is to be obeyed? Look back to chapter 1, verse 25. The word is the good news that was preached to you, Peter says. The word disobeyed here is that saving news of the gospel. So this is an address to wives of husbands who do not believe in Christ. It's an address to all wives, but there's a particular application for them. Now note what Peter does not say. Just as he did not call for the overthrow of unbelieving governments or the emancipation of all slaves under unbelieving masters, he does not call for wives in these situations where their husband is an unbeliever to leave them. If their husbands will let them remain, they are to remain. This is consistent with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, that if the believing spouse, there being a husband or a wife, should remain married to the unbelieving spouse for as long as the unbelieving spouse consents to it. Now, what this does not mean is that a believing single person should get married to an unbeliever. This is prohibited in 2 Corinthians 6, 4, where Paul prohibits Christians from being unequally yoked. 1 Peter 3, 1 is not saying go and get yourself in this situation. Missionary dating, or missionary marriage, as it's often called, hardly ever works, and it is disobedience in the sight of God. But the ideal doesn't always work out. Perhaps you married as unbelievers, and one of you has come to the faith, but the other has not, or perhaps you seemingly married as believers, but your spouse has fallen away, has walked away from the faith. God's word tells you to remain as long as your unbelieving spouse will have you. There is a reason given for this in our text, the end of verse 1, the beginning of verse 2. If they don't obey the word, this word of the gospel, they might be won by the respectful and pure conduct of the believing wife. While God is sovereign in salvation, He uses means to accomplish it. And one of those means may be the honorable conduct of a believing spouse. Just as with submitting to bad governments and bad masters, submission and honorable conduct to an unbelieving spouse is a powerful thing. It gets people's attention because it is so strange. It is so counterintuitive. People want to know why. What would cause someone to behave like this? The submission in all these relationships, it is a testimony to the truth of the gospel, that our hope is not here, that suffering in this life is a small price to pay for the glory that is to come. But having given this command of submission to wives, he now goes into detail as to how that might be done, beginning in verse 4. Christian wives should be characterized by modest and humble living. I did a little research this week on the beauty industry in the United States. Things like makeup, perfume, personal care, and so on. Just in the United States, it has an annual revenue of about $50 billion with a B, dollars. That is over $150 for every person, man, woman, and child in the United States. It is larger than the entire state government budget of 39 U.S. states. It is larger than the entire defense budgets of all but 6 countries in the world. Why does this matter other than I like useless statistics? What it tells us is that people in our day really care about appearances. They want to do their best to look like the people on TV or in the magazines. I heard a couple years ago a rather bizarre news story where people were going and getting cosmetic surgery to look like the pictures that the filters on their camera produce, to look more like what Instagram or what have you does to your pictures. It was very strange, but apparently is a growing and large industry. It's just a strange world we live in, so focused on, so obsessed with appearances. Now, as Peter's saying in these verses that follow here, that one ought to pay no mind to their appearance. No, he's not saying that, but he is drawing a contrast. What is true beauty? Is that the sort of thing represented by makeup and hairstyles or surgeries? No. Look with me at verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So what Peter is putting before us here is a question of values. What is more important? Concern with the outward appearance, the physical beauty, or one's conduct and spirit? And the answer here that he wants us to walk away with is clear. God values the latter, the conduct and spirit, over the former, physical appearances. And so too should we. So to the women here, where do you invest your time and effort? In cultivating appearances or in cultivating this gentle and quiet spirit? Men, do you seek this? Do you value this? Do you try to cultivate this in your wife? If you are single and seeking a wife or seeking to be a wife, which of these do you value more? Because physical beauty will ultimately fade for all of us. Everyone ages. Everyone ends up looking not as good as they used to. But this gentle, quiet spirit that is pleasing to the Lord is to be highly valued. It is to be treasured. It is to be sought after. It will be there when the wrinkles and the gray hairs and everything else sets in. That quiet and gentle spirit can still remain. Now, Peter uses an example from history, from the Old Testament, to drive home his point. Look at verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, think back to Genesis. Think back to the story of Abraham and of Sarah. Sarah often had a very difficult life. Abraham, being the coward that he was, lied and said that she was his sister and gave her over to another man. She was barren, which was viewed to be a cursed thing in that time. She was unable to have children. It would have been a shameful, disgraceful thing. It was not until she was 90 years old that she finally had a son, Isaac. We do know from that Genesis account that she was beautiful, even in her old age, but that's not the point with her. That's not why Peter is bringing her up here. Peter holds her out as an example because of her faith and because of her honor to her husband. Now, does this mean that wives today should call their husbands Lord or Master or something of that effect? No, it doesn't mean that. You don't need to start doing that if you're not doing that. That's a little different. But what it does indicate is that Sarah showed Abraham the proper degree of respect and submission at the time. And as Abraham is the father of all believers, Sarah is the mother of all the faithful. And the Christian wives that Peter is addressing are her descendants. We're in the covenant with Abraham and Sarah. The promises of God to them are the promises of God to us. So this is what wives are to aspire to, which is what Sarah practiced, which was this humble and honorable submission. But now, having given this instruction to the wives, Peter now gives instruction to the men, who are to be honoring husbands. Now, there's two points, two particular instructions that he gives to the husbands for how they are to treat their wives. First, understanding, and second, honor. Now, note that unlike in previous discussions, Peter does not command the husbands to submit to wives. There is a difference of relationship. And yet, this does not mean in any way that a husband is to be brutish, demanding, or domineering. In fact, quite contrary, based on what Peter says next. Peter tells husbands to treat their wives with understanding. Other translations here that say that husbands are to be considerate. What does this mean? It means that a Christian husband is to be mindful of his wife's needs, struggles, and desires. He is to prioritize her good and her interests before his own. In case there is any ambiguity on that matter, let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul. In Colossians 3:19, he said, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Men, we can tend to be harsh in dealing with our wives. Speaking for myself, I know how I am first thing in the morning before I've had my coffee. And sadly, my wife has had to be on the short end of that more than a few times. I can be a bit snippy, a bit growly. I can be demanding. That's not right. That is what we are cautioned against in this text. But Paul also gives us a command in Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." I think for men, for husbands, it's probably one of the most difficult verses in Scripture, not because it's hard to understand. It's rather clear, it's rather plain on its face what it means. The difficult part is in the doing, in the carrying out. See, this idea of authority and submission for the marriage relationship, it's not so much authority like we think about where you get to be in charge or submission of you do everything you're told, but it's grounded in, it's patterned after Christ and the church. How much and at what cost did Christ love the church? Enough to suffer his whole life and to ultimately give his life for her. The kind of authority that a husband is to exercise over his wife is not authoritarian, abusive, manipulative, angry, or violent. To use Peter's words, it is understanding. To use Paul's words, it is self-sacrificial. So husbands, how understanding are you of your wives? Have you taken on the cultural condescension where you might call your wife your ball and chain that for some reason somehow is making your life difficult? Are you demanding, dismissive, and difficult towards her? Or do you love her, cherish her, and treasure her as the gift of God she is, and love her self-sacrificially as Christ has loved you? How your marriage is going to go will have a lot to do with how you answer that question. Now Peter continues in verse 7, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now when it is said here that women are weaker, it's not referring to their intellectual or moral capacities, but physically speaking, women generally are weaker than men, and because of this, they need to be honored and they need to be protected and defended. This is where our often criticized concept, the concept frequently pronounced dead in our day of chivalry, comes from. Feminism and its quest for equality has sought to overthrow this understanding that women are in any way different from men. But that is to deny, not only is that to deny what is plainly revealed in nature, but also what is taught here in Scripture. There are real differences between men and women, between male and female. Even children can recognize this. There was this week a viral news story came out of my former hometown of Cheyenne, Wyoming, where a 6-year-old boy heroically intervened to protect his younger sister from an attacking dog. And he paid dearly for it. Seen the pictures, he got over 90 stitches in his face. But he knew, and he said, when he was asked about it, he knew that dog could kill his younger, weaker sister. For whatever that dog did to him, it could have done much worse to the girl. Even a 6-year-old child can recognize this. Now, these differences between male and female, they're not deficiencies or aberrations. They are a part of God's good design for creation. They don't make women any less valuable. Both men and women are created in the image of God, as Genesis 1:27 reads. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both men and women are included in this creation in the image of God, and as such, they are deserving of equal honor, dignity, value, and respect. And yet, this does not mean that men and women are intended to do all of the same things in all of the same ways. Men and women share the same human nature. We're all people, we're all human, but it is worked out in different ways. So we shouldn't ignore or try to minimize these differences between men and women. We should honor and pay proper respect to them, for this is God's will. Now, after this instruction, this exhortation to the husbands, Peter attaches a warning, so that your prayers might not be hindered. If a husband fails to be understanding and show honor to his wife, it will create an environment of strife and contention. This is not a place where prayer can be effectively done. Further, we are not to come before God when we are bearing grudges and bitterness towards one another. And husbands are to pray, and husbands and wives are to pray together. And if this is not done in this proper framework of understanding and honor, these prayers will not be done well. They will not be effective. This is serious business. We are to pray. Again, husbands and wives, you ought to pray together regularly, deliberately. You have to fight for that time against the cares and concerns and distractions of the world. And we should not do anything that should hinder our prayers before, during, or after. So, we have seen up to this point now Peter's instructions to wives and his instructions to the husbands. It's a lot to think about. It's a lot to do. This is a high bar that God has set for us. And we may leave here, if this is all we leave with, very burdened with this need to do something. And perhaps we ought to go do something to love one another, to love our spouses better, to reorient our priorities. There may be things we need to do. And yet, this is not all that Peter wants to communicate to us here. There is one line embedded near the end of verse 7 that puts all of this back in proper perspective. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And so that will be our brief third and final point. Heirs of grace. Why does anything we've looked at today matter? Why should husbands be a certain way or wives be a certain way? We could give a long list of practical and pragmatic reasons for this. Households that operate under these principles will see less conflict and difficulty. Generally, that's true. There'd be less separation and divorce. Again, generally, probably true. It'll contribute to the honorable perception of Christians in the world. That's true, and that's part of the point Peter's making. But that's not the whole story. This one line, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, tells us what is most important. Peter is here addressing the husbands directly, but he is telling them that they and their wives both, as Christians, are heirs of the grace of life. Now, where have we heard this language of heirs before? Back at the beginning of the book, especially chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. That is where we were told that being born again in Jesus, we have eternal hope. We are heirs to the blessings of God. We have an eternal home and an eternal inheritance. And this is the most important thing going on in the book of 1 Peter. It's what we keep coming back to every time. Every command, every practical application, it is grounded in this hope we have in the gospel, the hope already obtained for us by Jesus Christ. And it is enjoyed by husbands and wives alike who are in Christ. It is because of what Christ has done for us in the gospel that we do what he has commanded of us in marriage. As with all our obedience, it is obedience and gratitude for what Christ has done, for what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. Christ's perfect sinless life to fulfill all righteousness which he has imputed to us, credited to us. His death to pay the penalty that we are due for our sins, to turn away the wrath of God that rested on us. His resurrection from the dead on the third day, as the first fruits of the resurrection, giving us hope that we too will be raised. Because of all of this, because of what he's already done, what he's already won for us in the gospel, we desire then to live a life pleasing to God in accordance with his word, including in our marriages. And this gospel gives us hope, even in the trying times in our marriages. It gives us a guide for how we should obey God in gratitude in our marriages. In the gospel, we see the kind of love that Christ had for his church, loving her and giving himself for her. And that is what husbands are to emulate in their marriages. And then we see in the gospel the kind of response that this great love produces in those who receive and believe it, which wives are to emulate, a grateful, joyful obedience that seeks not its own. These applications in marriage are only pictures of the ultimate reality, which is our salvation in Christ. So do you know this salvation today? Do you believe this gospel of Christ's life, death, resurrection, his atoning work for your sin? Have you trusted in him for forgiveness of sins, for life everlasting, for this hope of an eternal home and inheritance? Because you can have the best marriage in the world, and it will not save you on the last day apart from Christ. So repent and believe in him. Are you struggling with the realities presented in this text? Do you have an unbelieving spouse? Do not lose hope. Continue to pray continue to live honorably, and perhaps God will use you as the means to draw your unbelieving spouse to salvation. Are you single? Do you long to be married? Are you losing hope? Know that you are not any less in your unmarried state. You too are an heir of God's grace. And do not settle for less than a spouse that will live up to these biblical standards. Do not unequally yoke yourself, as Paul has warned us. Are you struggling today in your marriage? Remember your hope in Christ. Remember what He has called you to do. But recognize that even if things don't get better in this life is only temporary. We are strangers and exiles, but we have an eternal hope and an eternal home. Is your marriage going well? Praise God for that. But do not grow complacent. Continue to pray. Continue to strive to practice these things which God has taught us. Husbands, honor your wives. Wives, be humble and submit to your husbands. Pray with one another. Forgive one another. This is our Christian duty, grounded in our Christian hope, grounded in the gospel. Wherever you find yourself today, know that Christ is for you, and that we as His church are His bride, united to Him, kept in Him for eternal glory. And let us never lose sight of that glorious truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word, for what it teaches us concerning marriage. We pray that we would be diligent to do what is commanded of us, that wives would show humble submission to husbands, and that husbands would show honor and understanding to their wives. But most of all, we pray that we would believe and receive the ultimate reality that our marriages point us to, which is the gospel, and our union with Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.